Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Yes, and thank you so much, Randy. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK. And do remember, you can contact us via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I want you to imagine for just a moment an empire that's invincible in power and majesty, a nation that is the glory of the nations, an empire that's great in size and strength, ruler, as it were, over the rest of the nations of the world. But not just for a few hundred years, but for the better part of a millennium. For 600 years, the city of Rome, it towered above the nations. It was, of course, adorned by seven wonders. It sparkled in vain pomp and circumstance. Invincibility, well, the invincibility of this empire was so certain that she actually bore a moniker. You know what that moniker was? It was eternal. And then something happened, the unthinkable. Alaric and his Arian hordes breached the walls and then sacked the immortal city. Pagan Romans looked on in utter disbelief. They're looking at statues of ancient deities that were pulled down and certainly were proven impotent to save. And then Christians began to wonder if indeed the end of the world was now at hand. Sound familiar? Well, Rome did not fall all at once. A generation would pass before a new breed of masters would hold sway in Europe. And the Romans dubbed them barbarians. Why? Because they had little mastery over Greek and Latin. And yet they were hardly barbarian in the modern sense. The Roman historian Tacitus actually gave us some balance when he was talking about the victorious Vandals and the Franks and the Goths and the Saxons. He noted that their liberty from Roman vices and their respect for women and children was significant. And though the Germanic invaders seized empty land and property that belonged to emperors, they largely left the inhabitants unmoved. Indeed, one of the greatest ironies of history was that the invaders surrendered their culture, religion, and native tongues to that of the inhabitants. And it wouldn't be long before the Germanic invaders, infatuated by the grandeur and glory of Roman ways, engaged the empire's Christian belief structure as well. And so, as has been well noted, Europe owes a whole lot more to Christianity than most have acknowledged. When the barbarians destroyed the Roman Empire in the West, it was the Christian church that put together a new order called Europe. It was the church that took the lead in rule by law and the pursuit of knowledge and the expression of culture. And I'm suggesting that that is precisely what needs to happen in the modern epoch. And that's why I have been promoting all month Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith. That book will go a long way to helping Christians understand what is essential to know about government and about its laws. Not only that, but about natural moral law and natural rights. In order to be wise stewards, according to Francis Beckwith, wise stewards of the gift of self-government in a liberal democracy, Christians have to understand not only what their theology teaches about their obligations to the wider community of human persons, but also to understand both the nature of their government and the nature of its politics. Christians have to be, in the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So Politics for Christians, the book, will enhance your understanding of politics and Christianity. And you can get your copy on the web at equip.org. So when you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, by supporting this ministry financially, I'll send you a copy of the book. A lot of people hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Alberto in Savannah, Georgia. Hi, Alberto.
Yes, good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
My question is the doctrine, save always say doctrine, then those Christians who claim to be Christians but give a bad rap to the doctrine, save always say, which is a biblical doctrine. And then those who oppose it use Bible verses and give their own explanations to the Bible verses to defend their view against the save, always save doctrine.
Well, you know, I think the real issue here, Alberto, is not just the word, but the meaning that you're pouring into the word. So what do you mean by being saved? In the Orthodox tradition, or when the church was young, the idea of salvation was not just punctiliar. It was punctiliar in a sense, in that when someone became a Christian and they entered the church, they were baptized. And with baptism, they were forgiven, they were cleansed, they were washed, they were united with Christ, they were incorporated into the church, and their body, their temple, became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then they progressed in a constant life of repentance after receiving the fullness of the Spirit. So the point here is that these Christians were saved, but salvation was not only punctiliar, it was a process. So they were also being saved. How were they being saved? They're being saved within the context of the church, which is the center of the universe, within which you receive graces that change you from one glory to another, as St. Paul says, with unveiled face. So the point here is we're not only saved, but we're being saved, and we will be saved. And moreover, I think it's important to point out, as Vladimir Lasky correctly said, the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the redeemed to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. And so there is an end in mind, and that is not only to be an icon of God, but to become more and more godlike. And again, that happens within the context of the church where you receive graces that transform you.
So what about the Bible verses where it's saying, I'm sealed until the day of redemption, you know, and I'm kept by God's power? And so what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have the time to do all these things which the Bible verses require, or Paul said, buffer my body, you know, or he says that.
Sure, it's absolutely true that there are passages in the Bible, like the passages that you mention, or Philippians, where Paul praises God for the confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But you have to continue in the environment where that work can be carried on. And that environment is the church. The church is the ground and pillar of truth, as St. Paul makes plain. So you have to put yourself in the right environment so that you can receive the graces. If you walk away from that environment, you can walk away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So certainly there are many good passages like the ones you mentioned, the ones I mentioned, even Jude 24, which guarantees that God is able to keep you from falling, is able to present you before His glorious presence without fault. But you have to remain in the epicenter of the universe, which is, again, the church. St. Cyprian of Carthage said it well. No one can have God as his father without having the church as his mother, because it is in the church that we are being nurtured. Again, it is in the church where we are imbued with the energies of God that transform us. Those are the graces, another way of talking about grace. Going to have to leave it at that. We're coming to a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, as always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And again, we'll be back in a moment with more answers to your questions.
Americans must never take for granted the blessings of liberty that we experience in the United States of America. With increasingly militant attacks and restrictions on our liberties as Christians, the penalties for ignorance and inaction in this arena will only grow more severe. Simply put, Christians must be informed and involved in the political process, which is why Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft by Francis Beckwith. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to our phone calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, Nick in Blaine, Washington. Hi, Nick.
Hi there. Hi. Thanks for your ministry.
You're welcome.
So this question is sort of like, where did the Bible we see today, how did it get assembled? Did some of the, I imagine, ancient-looking scrolls, did some of those scrolls kind of get left out? Was there like a bunch of elders that kind of decided what would be put into this Bible and how it all might fit together best? Kind of how did the Bible we have today get put together?
Yeah, I think you've hit on a lot of the highlights. I mean, some of the principles of canonicity included early composition. So the New Testament canon was recorded early and therefore not subject to legendary contamination. Had any part of the canon been composed after AD 70, it would most certainly have mentioned, for example, the destruction of the very temple that had given the Jews their theological and sociological identity. There's also the matter of eyewitness testimony. So divine authorship of the Bible is confirmed through the eyewitness credentials of its authors. And all of this was considered by the early church. And the way you asked the question, I think, was brilliant, because it is the church that is the ground and pillar of truth, and therefore it is the church that gave us the Bible. And certainly there was a lot of discussion over the early centuries in terms of what should and should not be included in the canon. In fact, the first time we have the 27 books that are now codified as the New Testament canon, the first time they were given as a corpus was in 367 in a festal letter by Athanasius the Great. I remember Athanasius against Arius, Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. He was willing to stand for the unique deity of Jesus Christ no matter what stood in his way, no matter who opposed him, no matter how great the might of those that opposed him. So he, in a festal letter, was the first to codify these 27 as the New Testament canon. There's a lot of discussion prior to that and a lot of letters that circulated in the church prior to that. So, for example, you can think about the Epistle of Clement of Rome. That was bound with Corinthians. That was circulated in the churches as well. Eventually, however, the church, which is the ground and pillar of truth, gave us what is considered to be the canon of the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is a little trickier to talk about. The Septuagint was extant at the time of the early church. It was also extant at the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And the Septuagint contained the longer canon, which we have, for example, in the Orthodox Bible. And it was based on the Septuagint. And that's why there's coherence between what is quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and what you actually find in the Old Testament, which isn't always true in some versions of the Bible that are in modern churches today, because the Bibles have the Septuagint quoted with the New Testament authors quoting the Old Testament, and then the Palestinian text in the Old Testament, and the two don't always cohere. They do, certainly, in the Orthodox Bible. So these are all issues that are still being debated amongst Christians, but you know, I certainly feel very confident in the Bible that was given to us from Christ to the apostles, to the apostolic fathers, from the apostolic fathers to the apologists, and then through the pre- and post-Nicene fathers, and then to every Eucharistic assembly in the land. help?
It also relates to the people that first wrote down Jesus' words and such. Maybe sometimes 60 years after, and sometimes they weren't like fish. They were fishermen, couldn't really write very well. So that's also kind of confusing.
Well, I don't think it's necessarily 60 days or 60 years after. I think that there's internal evidence in the New Testament canon that all of the New Testament canon was completed by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If that were not the case, certainly the canon would include the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history. So all of the canon was complete long before, or certainly before. I don't want to necessarily emphasize long before, but certainly before the time that Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Much more could be said. I've written about this in various places, including a flip chart, which is titled Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. I also talked about many of the principles that I'm discussing now in my book, Has God Spoken? Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mary in Cyprus, Tennessee. Hi, Mary.
Hello, Texas.
Oh, by the way, there's one thing I need to mention in terms of the last caller. It was in my mind and it slipped out of my poorest mind. I was going to mention that the disciples were not illiterate. That's propaganda that you'll find from people like Bart Ehrman. They were hardly illiterate because if, in fact, you are being taught by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, if you're being taught by Jesus for 3 years in intimate training sessions, you're not going to be illiterate. And the writings of Peter and John and others demonstrate the reality of what I'm saying. Sorry, Mary, go ahead.
Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people?
Well, I think, you know, we live in a fallen universe, and therefore we are going to be subject to death and disease and decay. But out of a fallen universe comes the best of all possible universes, a universe that is liberated from its bondage to decay. I mean, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his passion on the cross, through his coming, through his life and death and resurrection, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that broke the triple barrier that separates us from God. The barrier of nature by his incarnation, the barrier of sin by his death, and the barrier of death by his resurrection. So we're looking forward to the best of all possible worlds. In the meantime, we're promised in Scripture that all things work together for good to those who are the called of God according to his purposes. So we can see that God redeems even the difficult times. And I have seen that in my own life. I was diagnosed with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. I almost died last year twice. In hindsight, I can look back at those experiences and see just how God, not in totality, but ways in which God used my experiences for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. So out of tragedy and suffering comes God's eternal purposes for those that he created as his icons and are destined to be conformed unto his likeness.
You stated that God brings certain people into our lives precisely when we need them.
I didn't follow that, sorry.
In one of your letters to me, you stated that God brings certain people into our lives precisely when we need them.
Oh, yes, absolutely. That's so true. God has brought people into my life precisely when I needed them over and over again, and that's what God does. He brings people and circumstances into our lives, and through those people and circumstances, our lives can find the true valuation that they are destined to have in God's eternal purposes. Appreciate your call, Mary. Unfortunately, out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember the book that is our resource of the month, Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, Statecraft as Soulcraft. If you don't know what that means, the book itself will explain that. And I think at this juncture of American history, it is so important for Christians to read this book. To master this book, actually. It's available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Your copy for your support when you get the book on the web at equip.org or write us. Thanks for tuning in. See you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Christians can't sit this election out. Although the New Testament speaks very little about government and the Christian's responsibility as a citizen, certain principles from the Bible contribute to understanding why a Christian citizen should have an interest in politics. Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith offers readers biblical and theological ways to think about politics and the role of the Christian in a liberal democracy. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America had the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.